So turn with me now to Lamentations chapter 4. So Lamentations between Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And I'll read the whole chapter, Lamentations 4, this is God's word. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull, the sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breast to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies were ruddy, more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine, racked with hunger. They waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They're so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, the men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are showing no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. Amen. We thank God for his word to us. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we've been studying the book of Lamentations for 4 weeks now. Today's the fourth week, and we've seen how the author of the book, who may have been Jeremiah, has been lamenting before the Lord, calling out to God because of everything that has happened to the author himself and to the people of Jerusalem. And the background to the book, as you'll know, was the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 587 BC, some years before that. Babylon invaded the land of Judah, and Judah became subject to Babylon. But then Zedekiah, the king of Judah, rebelled against Babylon, And so King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, sent his army to besiege Jerusalem. The siege lasted from the 9th to the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, and the people suffered terribly when they ran out of food, and eventually the city fell to Babylon, and the Babylonians destroyed the temple and most of the buildings in the city, and they destroyed the wall around the city, and they took most of the people into exile, and the high priests and other officials were killed. And so Jerusalem, the city of God, was left in ruins. All of its glory, all of its splendor was gone. And the author of Lamentations lamented before the Lord and cried out to him. In chapter 1, he described how this city, which was once full of people, was now deserted. The roads to Jerusalem mourned because no one walked along them anymore. Jerusalem's foes had become her master. And all the splendor of the city had departed. The enemy had laid hands on all of Jerusalem's treasures. Pagan nations had entered the Lord's holy sanctuary. The people groaned and searched for food because of the famine in the city, and the author depicted Jerusalem as saying, "This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit." And so the author described what had happened to Jerusalem, and he also made clear that this happened to Jerusalem and its people because the Lord was angry with them for their many sins. He said that because of her many sins, the Lord brought grief on her. He also wrote about the day of God's fierce anger. Over the generations, the people that had turned away from the Lord, they disregarded his word, they disobeyed his will. He sent them prophets to summon them to repent, but their hearts were hard, and they would not repent. And so eventually the Lord did what he said he would do, and he sent the enemy soldiers against them to punish them for their waywardness in the hope that they would humble themselves before God, confess their sins, and return to him. And if they returned to him, they would have discovered all over again that he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, because he's willing to remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. If they returned to the Lord would have freely pardoned them. But for now, and because of their persistent rebellion, the Lord was disciplining them. In chapter 2, the author reiterated again and again that it was the Lord who had afflicted them. He had covered them with the cloud of his anger. He had hurled down their splendor. He had swallowed up their dwellings. He had torn down their strongholds. He had brought the kingdom and its leaders down to the ground. He had become like an enemy to them. And yet in chapter 2, the writer also made clear that the one who had afflicted them was also the Lord their God. And that meant he had bound himself to them with a promise to be their God and to take care of them always. Even though God sent this disaster on them, he still cared for them, and he would again show them pity. And so the author wrote about the day of the Lord's anger. His anger was not forever, it was not everlasting, it was temporary. It lasted a day. But his steadfast love for his people is from everlasting to everlasting. It never ends. The day of his anger will pass, but his steadfast love is forever. And when trouble and affliction happens to us, how can we reassure ourselves that God still loves us? Well, we can reassure ourselves by remembering that our covenant God is the one who sent his only begotten Son to die for us, and to die for our salvation, and to bear in his body the punishment that we deserve, so that all who believe in him receive forgiveness and peace with God. And so, no matter what we have done wrong, the Lord our God, our covenant God, he loved us so much that he sent his Son to save us. And then in chapter 3, it got more personal, didn't it? Instead of writing about the suffering of the people in Jerusalem, the author wrote about his own personal suffering. He began, "I am the man who has seen affliction." And he went on from there to describe his own personal suffering. He said, "God has driven me away. God has made me walk in darkness. God has turned his hand against me. He has made my skin, my flesh grow old. He has besieged not the city, but me. He has made me dwell in darkness. He has made me, he has walled me in." And so on. He just described his own personal suffering. And when it seemed that his suffering was too much for him to bear, he found a rock to stand on, which gave him hope for the future. And the rock he found to stand on was the character of his God. He wrote, "Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So God's character, his steadfast love, his compassion, his faithfulness, gave the author a reason for hopefulness. And whenever you're suffering, you need to do as the writer did and remind yourself of God's steadfast love and his compassion and his faithfulness. You need to remind yourself of God's great love for you and how he didn't spare his son, but he gave up his son to death for you and for your salvation. And since that's the case, then how will he not also, along with Jesus Christ, graciously give you all that you need? But then we also saw last time that the writer's suffering foreshadows the suffering of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man who has seen affliction. He is the one who saw affliction when he came to earth as one of us and took upon himself our sin and guilt and bore the punishment of God in our place. And because of his suffering on our behalf, we receive the hope of everlasting life in the new and better world to come, where there will be no more crying or sorrow or suffering or pain, but only perfect peace and rest and happiness forever when we see the glory of God in the face of Christ our Savior, who suffered and died for us. And so today we come to chapter 4, and the Bible commentators point out that, you know, it's more of the same. It's more of the same because once again we have an acrostic poem, so that the first letter of each of the 22 verses begins with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which only has 22 letters. And it's more of the same because, once again, the author describes the suffering of the people of Jerusalem. But it's not all doom and gloom, because right at the end, the author has a word of encouragement for God's suffering people. The chapter can be divided into three main parts, verses 1 to 11, and then verses 12 to 20, and then verses 21 and 22. In the first part, the focus is on Jerusalem's affliction. In the second part, he describes the failure of the prophets and the priests and of the king. And the third part is about the different destinies of Edom and Jerusalem. And the chapter begins with the word "hoy," which we've seen before. The Hebrew word for "hoy" is a word for expressing shock and unbelief. And so he's saying, as he said in chapter 1 and chapter 2, can you believe it? Can you believe what's happening to Jerusalem? The gold has lost its luster and the fine gold has become dull. He may be referring to the gold which once lined the interior of the temple and which made the temple on earth reflect the glory of heaven above. But the gold had lost its luster. It had become dull in the sense that it's no longer there. The once bright, shining walls of the temple have become dull, and the sacred gems have been scattered at the head of every street. So we can imagine the invaders, you know, grabbing hold of the gems in their arms, but then on the way out of the city, some have fallen out of their arms and onto the ground. So he might be referring to the gold and the gems of the temple, but he might be referring to the leaders of God's people. Because he goes on in verse 2 to refer to the precious sons of Zion. And he's not referring here to the children, but he's referring to adults. And since they're precious, again, he might be thinking about the leaders. And what he's saying about them is that these precious people, who may have been the leaders, they were once their weight in gold, but now they're regarded as pots of clay, and clay pots were worthless. They're like our cardboard containers, which we crush and throw away without giving them a second thought. And so the writer's saying that here these people of the city may have been the leaders, they're regarded as worthless by the Babylonians. And he goes on to refer to the effect of the famine on the people. And he contrasts the people to jackals, and he likens them to ostriches. Female jackals, he says, will offer their breasts to nurse their young. By contrast, he goes on to say, my people have become heartless. And he means that because of the famine in this city, they're unwilling to give food to their children. It's become a case of every man for himself. Normally, of course, they would feed their children, but now they're so desperate for food that they will not share what they have with their children. And so he then likens them to ostriches, which were renowned in those days for being cruel to their young. Ostriches would leave their nests unattended. They would abandon their young. And the people of Jerusalem had done the same. He says that because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. So the babies are dying of thirst, and no one will give them anything to drink. The children beg for bread, but no one will give them any. Food has become so scarce and the people were so hungry that parents preferred to feed themselves instead of feeding their children. That's how desperate they had become. Hunger was making them inhuman. But in verse 5, he now refers to those who once ate delicacies and who once dressed themselves in fine purple garments. But they too are suffering. They're destitute in the streets. They now lie on ash heaps. And he probably means that they're scavenging for food among the rubbish tips. In verse 6, he in a sense pauses to reflect on what he has witnessed. And he compares what they're suffering to what the people of Sodom suffered. The word translated punishment in verse 6 is actually the word for sin. And it can be used to refer not only to sin itself, but to the punishment that sin deserves. And so he's really saying that the sin and the punishment that people were suffering is greater than the sin and the punishment the people of Sodom suffered. Their sin was greater because, well, they had God's law to guide them, unlike the people of Sodom. The people of Sodom sinned in ignorance, whereas the people of Jerusalem sinned knowingly. They knew that they were breaking God's law, and therefore they were more blameworthy than the people of Sodom. And their punishment was greater because the suffering of Sodom was over in an instant when God rained down burning sulfur on them and destroyed the city, whereas the suffering of Jerusalem went on for week after week after week. They suffered over a long period of time, over years. He then refers to their princes or leaders in verse 7. They were once brighter than the snow and whiter than milk. And so he perhaps means that they were well-dressed and clean, and the skin of their bodies was once more ruddy than rubies, and their appearance was like sapphire. So he means that they were in good health. But now they're blacker than soot. So he perhaps means that they're dirty because they've been scavenging for food, or perhaps the lack of food, the stress they're under, has made their skin look dark and old. And no one recognizes them in the street because their appearance has changed so much. Their skin has shriveled and it's become dry. And the writer reflects once again that those who were killed by the sword were better off than the people in Jerusalem. So a quick death is easier to bear than the long, slow death that comes because of a famine. They're racked with hunger. They waste away. And in verse 10, he goes back to the mothers. And he says, once their hands were compassionate, you know, they dealt with their children tenderly, they would wipe their noses, they would wash their cuts, they would kiss their bruises. But now, because of hunger, they're prepared to cook their children as food. Now, he's not saying that they will kill their children, but that they're willing to eat the flesh of their children who died because of the famine. And just as he paused in verse 6 to reflect on what he had witnessed, he once again pauses for reflection in verse 11. And it seems clear to him that this has happened to them because of the fierce anger of the Lord. God has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his anger. He has kindled a fire in Jerusalem that has consumed its foundations. And if its foundations have been destroyed, then the whole city has been destroyed. And so God has done it. And why has God done it? Well, look back again to verse 6. He's done it as his punishment on them for their sin. And so once again, we're reminded that while not all suffering is due to our sin, some suffering can be due to our sin. Because of what happened in Jerusalem, we can say that sometimes our suffering is caused because we have done something wrong. If God's people sin and they continue in it without confessing it or turning from it, as the people of Jerusalem did, then God may well afflict us with suffering. But he does this to his people not because he hates us, but because he loves us and he wants to discipline us so that we will turn from our sin and return to him. And so when any of us suffers, we should pay attention to our conscience, because our conscience will tell us if we have done wrong and if there are sins we need to confess. It may be that our conscience is clear and we have done nothing wrong. And in that case, God is letting us suffer for some other reason, and God's reasons are always good. But if our conscience tells us that we have done wrong, then we must turn from our sin and return to the Lord. And when we do, we'll discover that he's been waiting for us all along. He's been longing for us to return to him so that he might freely pardon us because of Christ and turn his smiling face upon us once again. After all, look at how our writer refers in verse 11 to the Lord. So the Lord, their God, their covenant God, He's the one who has done this to them. And though he may be angry with his disobedient people, he's still their God, and he's still committed to them. He still loves them. He's still ready to forgive them whenever they turn back to him. Later on, our last song is God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And the writer says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." The Lord is always smiling on his people. We may not always see his smile because he sometimes sends trouble into our lives. But after the trouble has passed, there it is once again. The Lord's smiling face. And he smiles on us because of Christ, who has made peace for us with God forever. Well, in the second part of today's passage, verses 12 to 20, the writer describes the failure of the prophets and the priests and the king. He says in verse 12 that the kings of the earth and the people of the world didn't believe that enemies could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So he means that they'd heard about God's great power in the past. They'd seen how over the years, God had protected his people. In fact, just a few years before, the king of Assyria had come to attack Jerusalem, but he had to retreat and return home where he was killed. And so it seemed to the nations that Jerusalem was under the Lord's protection, and it would never fall. But lo and behold, the Babylonians had done what seemed impossible. And according to verse 13, the impossible was made possible because of the sins of who? Well, back in chapter 1, he referred to the sins of the people generally, but now he refers in particular to the sins of the prophets and of the priests. He says about them in verse 13 that they shed within Jerusalem the blood of the righteous. And it's possible that, all he means is that they're blameworthy for the suffering of the people. They're blameworthy because the prophets and priests failed to do their duty, which was to warn the people of God's judgment and to summon them to repent of their sins. And because they didn't preach the word of the Lord, the people continued in their sin, and now they're suffering for it. So it's possible that that's what he means, but it's perhaps more likely that he means that the prophets and priests were actually guilty of silencing true prophets like Jeremiah, and indeed of shedding their blood. So we read in Jeremiah 26 that Jeremiah was threatened with death for proclaiming the word of the Lord. And in the same chapter, Jeremiah 26, we read that the prophet Uriah was killed for preaching God's word to God's people. And so false prophets and priests stood in opposition to those like Jeremiah and Uriah who spoke the truth. And so in this way, the blood of righteous men was shed by the false prophets and priests who preached peace, peace when there was no peace, and who killed the true prophets who were telling the people to repent and return to the Lord. In verse 14, the writer says about the false prophets and priests that they grope through the streets like men who are blind. And by saying they are like men who are blind, he's telling us, well, they aren't really blind. They're not physically blind, but they're spiritually blind. And he says about them that they were so defiled with blood that no one dared touch their garments. And he perhaps means that eventually the people realize that these were worthless guides. And so they finally shunned them. They shunned them the way the people would shun people who were ceremonially unclean. And so men cried out to them to go away because they were spiritually unclean and they were worthless guides. And it seems that no one wanted them around, and even the people in other nations told them that they couldn't stay there any longer. So he's perhaps referring to the way that some of them were taken into exile to other nations, but they weren't welcomed in those other nations. He says in verse 16 that the Lord scattered them. When once the Lord watched over his prophets and priests the way a shepherd watches over his sheep, now the Lord was driving them away. They were no longer showing any honor. And then in verse 17, the writer says that the eyes of the people in Jerusalem have failed while they looked in vain for help. Their eyes failed from tiredness because they'd spent so much time on their lookout towers watching for someone to come and rescue them. They peered off into the distance for some sign that someone was coming to their rescue. The Babylonians, they were stationed outside the city walls, laying siege to the city, and the people inside were starving and thirsty, and they were longing for somebody to come and rescue them. Well, we know from Jeremiah 37 that they were actually counting on Egypt to help them. And in fact, the Egyptian army had once marched towards Jerusalem, and the Babylonians withdrew briefly. But at that time, the Lord announced through Jeremiah that Pharaoh's army would return to Egypt without rescuing them, and the Babylonians would continue their siege. And that's exactly what happened. And so, as our writer says in verse 17, they were waiting for a nation that could not save them. He says in verse 18 that men stalked them at every step so that they couldn't walk in the street. And he probably means that the Babylonians were keeping a close watch on them, and no one felt safe. And it seemed to them that their end was near and their days were numbered. Our pursuers, he says in verse 19, were swifter than eagles. They chased them over the mountains and lay in wait for them in the desert. He's now referring to the time when King Zedekiah and his men tried to escape, but the Babylonians chased after them and caught up with them near the city of Jericho. Zedekiah was taken to the king of Babylon, who gave orders for Zedekiah's sons to be killed before his eyes. And once his sons were dead, the Babylonians put out his eyes, so that the last thing he saw was his dead sons. They bound Zedekiah with chains, they took him away to Babylon. And so our writer says the Babylonians were swifter than eagles, and they caught up with Zedekiah and his men. And in verse 20, our writer refers to Zedekiah as the Lord's anointed. He was the Lord's anointed because kings were anointed with oil to signify how they'd been set apart by God. And he also refers to the king as their very life breath. And so he means that the king gave life to the nation. When he was doing well, the nations did well. But this king was caught in their traps. The people thought that they would live securely under the shadow of their king, but Zedekiah could not save them. Zedekiah could not save them. Egypt could not save them. The false prophets and priests could not save them. But then the good news of the gospel is that we have a prophet and a priest and a king who can save us and who can give us everlasting life in the presence of God. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, is our prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he proclaims the word of God to God's people so that we might know God's willingness to pardon us for our sins and shortcomings. So when he was on the earth, he declared the word of the Lord in person. But now from his throne in heaven, he declares the word of the Lord through his preachers, whom he sends throughout the world to call on people everywhere to turn from their sins and repentance and to turn to him for salvation. And as our priest, he offered himself as the once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins when he died on the cross. And so he has paid for our sins with his life, and he shed his blood to cleanse us of our guilt. And therefore he has made peace for us with God. And now he stands before the Father in heaven to represent us and to intercede for us and to ensure that we receive all the benefits of his atoning sacrifice. And as our king, he's seated at God's right hand in heaven, and he rules over all things in heaven and on earth, and he's extending his kingdom throughout the world through the reading and preaching of his word, and he's shielding us by his mighty power. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king, is able to save us completely and forever. And he rescues us from sin and Satan and death, and he promises to keep us safe and secure forever in the new Jerusalem to come, where God will dwell in our midst and where we'll be happy forever. The false prophets and priests and the king could not save the people in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and our prophet, priest, and king, is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And that's why we should always trust in him and in him alone for peace with God and for the free gift of eternal life, because he's the only Savior. And then in the final verses of the chapter, the writer tells us about the different destinies of Edom and Jerusalem. And it might surprise us that he mentions Edom and not Babylon. But the Edomites, they were long-standing enemies of Israel. They were the descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. And just as the two brothers struggled against one another in their mother's womb, so the two nations struggled against one another. For instance, in Numbers 20, we read how the people of Israel were traveling to the promised land, and they wanted to go through the land of Edom and ask for permission to do so, but the Edomites refused. Then in 2 Kings 8, when the people of Judah were ruling over Edom for a time, the Edomites rebelled against them. And so once again, they were struggling against one another. And then we read about them in Psalm 107. This psalm is about the time when the people of Judah were in exile in Babylon. It's Psalm 137, isn't it? And in the psalm, the exiles complained to the Lord because the people of Edom were glad when they saw that Jerusalem had been destroyed. Instead of weeping with those who weep, the Edomites rejoiced because of what had happened to Jerusalem. They were happy to see the suffering of Judah. And so here in Lamentations 4, the writer says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom." And he's being sarcastic, isn't he? We know he's being sarcastic because he goes on to say that the cup will be passed to them. And he means the cup of God's wrath will be passed to them. And it'll make them stagger like drunk men, and they'll be stripped naked and exposed to shame. And he goes on to say about them in verse 22 that the Lord will punish their sins. He'll expose their wickedness. So for now, the people of Jerusalem were being punished for their sins. And while it was happening, the Edomites were glad and they rejoiced. They were glad when they saw God's people suffer. But the day will come when God will make the Edomites suffer. The day will come when God will pour out his wrath on them. And the day will come, according to verse 22, when God's punishment of Jerusalem will end. And the writer announces that God will not prolong the exile of his people. And so God's anger on his believing people is temporary. It's short-lived. It lasts for a day. And since that was the case, God's people in exile could be encouraged that the day would come when their punishment would be over and the Lord will let them return to the promised land to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to wait for the Christ to come, who is the Savior of the world. And what our writer has said about Edom and Jerusalem foreshadows what God will do at the end of this present age when Christ our Savior comes again. While God may be angry with his believing people for our unconfessed sins in this life, his anger lasts only for a day. It's temporary, but his love for his believing people is from everlasting to everlasting. It will never end. And so when Christ comes again, he'll come to bring this troubled life to a close, and he'll bring his people into that new and better world to come where there will be no one and nothing to trouble us. Our suffering will be over forever. Our exile in this world will end, and he'll bring us into the promised land of eternal life in the new heavens and earth, and we'll rejoice in the presence of God forever. For the spiritual descendants of Edom, for those who refuse to believe in Christ in this life and who remain outside of his kingdom, there's only a message of condemnation and of everlasting punishment. The destiny of those who stay outside of Christ's kingdom is to drink from the cup of God's wrath forever and forever without any relief. For them, it's only eternal punishment, but for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the promise of eternal life. And we would be among those who did not believe if it were not for God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus, because not only did he send his son to be our great prophet, priest, and king, but he also graciously and freely enabled us to believe in his son for salvation. And so he rescued us from Satan's dominion where we once belonged, and he added us to Christ's kingdom by enabling us to repent and to believe the good news. And in Christ's kingdom, there is forgiveness and there is peace with God. There is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection and of an everlasting peace and joy and life in the presence of Christ our Savior in the new Jerusalem to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we're sinners and in many ways, we're just like those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy towards us, and that you enabled us to believe in your Son and to know him as our prophet, priest, and king, and to receive from him all the benefits of his life and death and resurrection for sinners. And we thank you, Father, for giving us this hope of everlasting life in your presence so that one day our exile here on earth will come to an end and will come into the promised land of eternal life to be with you forever. And so we thank you, Father, for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus, because not only did you send him to save us, but then you enabled us to believe in him. And we do pray, Lord God, that you'll help us always to walk in your ways and to do your will. And when we do sin against you, we pray that our conscience would convict us, and that you would enable us to pay attention to our conscience and to repent and return to you for forgiveness. Lord God, we pray too that you'll help us every day, those of us who are suffering, that you'll help us every day, and that you'll give us the strength that we need to keep going, and help us then to trust in your steadfast love, to trust in your compassion, to trust in your faithfulness, and give us the hope that we need. And we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.